So the subject for today is the miracle of the healing of the unclean spirit in the synagogue. And it's found in two places in Scripture. We'll go through both of those momentarily. The first one is in the book of Mark, chapter 1, verses 21 to 28. This is what we'll be talking about today. So Mark 1, 21 to 28. And they went into Capernaum. And straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one that had authority, and not as the scribes. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, saying, Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, Hold thy peace, and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had torn him, and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commands he even the unclean spirits. And they do obey him. And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. Now this took place shortly after he had gathered the fishermen to follow him, as we'll read in the prior verses in Mark. Backing up to verse 16. Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew his brother casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little further thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. So this is actually one of the earlier events that takes place in Jesus' ministry. Now the counter version of it is in the book of Luke, chapter 4, verses 33 to 37. Much shorter account with some slight differences. And in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil, and cried out with a loud voice, saying, Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, Hold thy peace, and come out of him. And when the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him, and hurt him not. And they were all amazed, and spake among themselves, saying, What a word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out. And the fame of him went out into every place of the country round about. Now several questions pop out from this record, or these records, I should say. Why do these records accommodate the pagan concept of demon possession? Since this is a member of their ecclesia at the time, presumably one that's mentally imbalanced, validated Jesus of Nazareth as the Holy One of God. But why would Jesus silence that correct testimony by healing the man, especially without any request or apparent desire to be healed of him? And since this man is so insightful and correct about the true identity of Jesus of Nazareth being the Holy One of God, why would he also presume the role of Jesus would be to destroy those he was among? Is there some level of insightful accuracy to this presumption that extended from his accurate recognition of Jesus? And the fourth question, since all miracles are also educational parables, what does this miracle teach us about our relationship and responsibility to Yahweh? And how is it a prophetic projection of the role of Christ in his second application when he returns? But we'll start with the first question. Why do these records accommodate the pagan concept of demon possession? The question is not really whether or not the pagan doctrine of demon possession has any legitimacy or not. That's quite easy to deal with. The bigger question is, why does Jesus and scriptural records accommodate this misunderstanding that is based on the serpent lie that we don't really die, that we have some sort of immortal consciousness? Why does Jesus directly address this demonian spirit, commanding it or him to vacate the man? Well, let's deal briefly with the concept of demon possession. The Greek language of the New Testament uses the word daimon in the singular and daimonion in the plural to represent the Greek and pagan concept of the dead spirit, consciousness of men who live beyond their death as incorporeal wraiths who inhabit mortal bodies and minds for harmful purposes. It just initially seemed quite odd that over the more than 4,000 years of the earth's history referenced in the Bible, it is only in the 3.5 years of Christ's ministry that we read of this concept of demon possession. Outside the Gospels in the New Testament, we see that Paul, James, and John only speak of demons in the context of false religions. These observations should inspire some doubt and questions concerning this still popular Christian misunderstanding. Now, 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 3, tells us, "Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." That's that word, daimonion. "Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth." Just looking at this alone, we can see that the doctrines of demons is definitely a feature of the false doctrine. This is also the evidence offered in the Old Testament. In 2 Kings 1, verses 2 through 4, we're told, "And Uzziah fell down through the lattice in the upper chamber that was in Samaria, and he was sick. And he sent messengers and said unto them, Go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover of this disease. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say unto them, Is it not because there is not a god in Israel that ye go to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord, Thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. And Elijah departed." And we see that the king of Israel sends to inquire of Beelzebub, that is the pagan god of the city of Ekron, a Philistine city. Beelzebub was the lord of the flies, associated with a manure pile, and therefore thought to be in control of disease and sickness. Notice the prophet Elijah's response to this inquiry concerning the king's disease to a pagan god. "Is it not because there is not a god in Israel that ye go to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron?" The understanding that disease is controlled by evil godlike entities is a sign of the absence of understanding and faith in the Lord. It is the same today. Demon possession was society's explanation for certain diseases. The Gospels use parallel terminology, embracing both the removal of a daimon as well as the healing or making whole. Now, Mark 9, 17 to 29, tells us, "And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. And he answered him and saith, O faithful generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him. And when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, how long is it ago since this came upon him? And he said, of a child. And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. And when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him. And he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could not we cast him out? And he said unto them, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. And over in Matthew chapter 17, verses 14 to 18, and when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic and sore vexed, and oft times he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Now this is a case of grand mal epsi, which is a little description on the screen for you to read. This is where the term of demon possession and being cured, the terms are being used interchangeably back and forth. Now in Mark 1, verses 40 to 42, there came a leper to him, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him, and saying unto him, if thou wilt, thou can make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him, and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. And we are told that the disease of leprosy departs, as if it had arrived and visited for a while, and then went on its way to a new destination. In Luke 4, verse 39, we're told, and he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she arose and ministered unto them. Jesus rebukes the fever of Simon Peter's mother-in-law, and then it left. We rebuke children and telemarketers, but not excessive temperatures. This is another biblical use of personification. The high body temperature didn't pack up its belongings and leave for a temporary vacation, yet we read that it left. The more significant issue would be why this false doctrine would be in any way accommodated in the first place during Christ's ministry and in the divinely inspired record. This relates to the same question from the disciples as to why Jesus chose to teach in parables. He chose to exclusively teach in easily misinterpreted parables and only privately explain those parables to his disciples, as they didn't understand those parables either. We're told in Matthew 13, verses 10 through 15 is your eye test. And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? And he answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore I speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. In Matthew 13, verses 34 and 35, all these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables. And without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. And over in Mark 4, verses 33 and 34, And with many such parables spake he the word unto them, as they were able to hear it. But without a parable spake he not unto them. And when they were alone, he would expound all things to his disciples. The answer to these legitimate questions is Yahweh's constant divine communication policy of intentional complexity. Except for Moses, God spoke through his prophets with visions, dreams, parables, and dark sayings. Jesus used the same intentionally difficult communication policy as his father had done. It should be understood that for intentional complexity, there was always the enlightened community, people just like us, and not for the world. A perfect example is the record in John 6, where many disciples of Jesus left him in disgust, when they were told that they would have to drink his blood and eat his flesh if they wanted to live forever. He was not unaware of their disgust for such a suggestion, but he refused to correct their instinctive misconceptions. Letting those Christadelphians of the time walk away to possibly and probably to die forever. As stated in John 6, verse 66, From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Interesting verse number anyway, if you put them together, for the event that took place. That accommodation of contradictions to God's righteousness in the expression of God's word is perfectly consistent with the entire range of divine communications. If we think understanding God is easy or simple, we probably lost already. The key is recognizing the enemy, our own instinctive presumptions, issuing from the serpent throne of the human heart. Once we recognize the enemy, we can circumcise that heart. Even the 12 really didn't understand what Jesus was saying about drinking his blood and eating his flesh. But their answer, in verse 68 of John 6, In part, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. They just kept on trying to understand, and eventually they did understand, although it took witnessing Christ's resurrection to force them out of their old paradigm. Now for the second question, since this member of the ecclesia, and presumably the mentally imbalanced, validated Jesus of Nazareth as the Holy One of God, why would Jesus silence that correct testimony by healing the man, especially without any request or apparent desire to be healed by him? This silencing was a consistent pattern in the ministry of Jesus. He very intentionally did not pursue a policy of complete disclosure or creative self-promotion for greater preaching effectiveness. Quantity should never be the preaching goal, as instinctive as that presumption is. The divine focus is always on quality and not quantity. Despite sending disciples to preach the gospel to many cities, Jesus also told others not to testify about him. We're told in Matthew 8 and 4, "And Jesus said unto him, See thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for the testimony unto them." In Matthew 16 and 20, "Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ." Matthew 17 and 9, "And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead." From Mark 7 and 36, "And he charged them that they should tell no man, but the more he charged them, so much the more a great deal they published it." Mark 8 and 26, "And he sent them away to his house, saying, Neither go into the town, nor tell it to any in the town." And Mark 8 and 30, "And he charged them that they should tell no man of him," and so forth. There are many, many, many more occurrences. This educational pattern of a mental obstacle course creates a very singular mental challenge for the progressive enlightenment. Jesus intentionally does not promote or engage a wholesale society enlightenment, the acceleration of which we based on mob emotions, carried about by the shallowness of simply wanting to be part of the event into which many are temporarily drawn by its drama and not by a deep understanding. The ministry of Jesus had a simmer application and not a boil. The boiling application will characterize his second coming, when the unclean spirit, as the default flesh perspective, is eliminated, but not subtly. Therefore, the silencing of the intuitive observations of the man with the unclean spirit is consistent with the pattern of the ministry of Jesus and with the pattern of all divine communications. The third question, since this man was so insightful and correct about the true identity of Jesus of Nazareth, being the Holy One of God, why would he also presume the role of Jesus would be to destroy those he was among? Is there some level of insightful accuracy to this presumption that extended from his accurate recognition of Jesus? The Jewish people did not understand or expect the dual nature of their expected Messiah's mission. They expected him to fulfill all of his roles immediately. They did not understand the mystery of Christ's sacrifice and how he would first have to validate his Father's righteousness in the life of righteousness without sin that would be violently sacrificed on a tree or a stake or a cross, depending on how you want to read it. The very real role of Jesus Christ is judgment and destruction, especially within the body of the enlightened. However, that role was not to be fulfilled in his first appearance, but is reserved for his second, when he does not come simply as Jesus in his sacrificial role, but as Jesus Christ in his judgment role. At that time, the fear of the intuitively correct man with the unclean spirit will be realized. The judgments of Jesus Christ will shock the body of believers when the unprepared wedding attendants are rejected, when unprofitable servants are expectedly rejected, and the goats, indicating brothers and sisters as goats, sacrificial animals that are acceptable to the offer, are consigned to eternal death. Matthew 25 tells us there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, even when the brothers and sisters who wielded the miraculous powers of the Holy Spirit are unexpectedly rejected by Jesus. Now Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Jesus warns us at the conclusion of two separate judgment parables. And many are called, obviously, to judgment, as that is the exclusive context. But only a few will be chosen. In the context of this relationship, we should note the violent nature of the healing of those with unclean spirits. Mark 1 and 26 tells us, And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. The somewhat similar healing of the unclean spirit in Legion was also accompanied by a violent stampede of the swine into the sea for their destruction. Therefore, the fearful concern of this intuitively correct but presumably mentally imbalanced brother in the truth was legitimate. The Messiah will come to destroy within the body of the enlightened, but not at that time. He did destroy through the Romans, but there is still a future application reserved for the Sabbath day of the millennial kingdom. Now the fourth question was, since all miracles are also educational parables, what does this miracle teach us about our relationship and responsibility to Yahweh, and how is it a prophetic projection of the role of Christ in his second application when he returns? While we do not have the freedom to presume this man was healed against his will, there is no indication the man had any desire to be healed. Mental instability, like all diseases, are effects of our sinful nature, which was the result of sin corrupting all of creation in the Garden of Eden. In the second coming of Jesus Christ, his Christ application as opposed to his Jesus application, he will heal the insanity of mankind without any request or desire being expressed from them. He will eliminate their blissful ignorance. This misunderstanding is also projected by the healing of Legion. Legion resisted the healing of Jesus. In Mark 5, verses 7 through 8, And he cried with a loud voice and said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. For he said unto him, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. Just like the man with the unclean spirit in the Capernaum synagogue, Legion seemed to instinctively know that Jesus was truly the Son of God. Yet Legion has this mentally imbalanced disease transferred to the pigs, as we read in Mark 5, verse 13. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000 and were choked in the sea. So about 2,000 swine ran into the sea and drowned. The miracles of Jesus were a miraculous demonstration to validate his gospel, which was contradictory to the enlightened community's understanding in many ways. When Jesus comes again, he will heal the insanity of the nations, not by the weakness of preaching, but by fear-inducing powers. Just like both of these healings, there will be no willingness from the mentally diseased that wallow in society's default serpent frame of reference. Jesus will not heal society's mentally imbalanced paradigm with a direct miraculous command for the insanity to depart, but through the greatest and most effective educational tool available, the fear of God. when that insanity that society now defines as political correctness is driven from them, it will be revealed for what it truly is, an unclean, swine-like frame of reference that will have dominated mankind for about 2,000 years since the illuminating and liberating death and resurrection of the Messiah. Just like that madness manifested itself in those about 2,000 swine who ran violently into the sea and died. Now, that approximate 2,000 year time frame between the Jesus assignment and the Christ assignment of the God or the Son of God is shadowed in Scripture in both obvious and subtle ways. In Joshua chapter 3, there was about 2,000 cubits distance between the Jordan entering of the Ark of the Covenant to where Israel was commanded to wait. When that Christ Ark reversed the waters of life to death all the way back to the city of Adam by Zaratan, meaning distress. This miracle was a projection of the about 2,000 years the enlightened would have to wait after Christ antitypically performed that life-to-death reversal that would be followed about 2,000 years later. Hosea expresses the same time frame as 2 days when he prophesizes of the resurrection. Hosea 6, verses 2 and 3. And after 2 days he will revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. Those 2 days should be understood as 2 divine days of 1,000 years each. Psalm 90 and verse 4 tells us, for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. 2 Peter 3 verse 8, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So we've heard these many times, we understand that very clearly. The distinction of reviving after 2 days prophecies the resurrection, and after 2,000 years while the raising up on the third day refers to the third and last resurrection at the end of that third 1,000-year day, which is the end of the millennial kingdom. In the same sense, we see that it is 2 years that Joseph had to remain imprisoned after interpreting the bread and the wine dreams, where the baker of bread dies and Pharaoh's presenter of wine is given back his life and raised to the right hand of power. That projects the same about 2,000 years wait from the death and resurrection of Jesus, remembered in the bread and the wine, and the faithful being delivered from the prison of sin and death and raised to the right hand of power and glory. There are other more subtle projections of that 2,000 years that would take a lot more time to go through. The first part of this fourth question is related to what we are personally supposed to learn from this miracle in relation to our own discipleship. The fact that there is a brother with an unclean spirit in the synagogue, or the ecclesia, is an obvious issue. The Greek word translated spirit is pneuma, which can mean breath, life, wind, as well as an attitude or framework of understanding. Our society employs categories of these Greek-based understandings by presuming that spirit life is not simply breath or physical life, but consciousness, as in their inappropriate association with the term spirit and ghost and immortal soul. The term spirit is also societally used to project the idea of energetic excitement. Schools host spirit days for boosting school spirit and morale. Jesus offers a particular blessing to those who are poor in spirit, which we know very well from Matthew 5 and 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In this case, this means those who are meek and humble. without a self-promoting attitude or presumption to any great significance in their life, at least apart from the Creator. Additionally, spirit can indicate an understanding or teaching, as in the spirit of truth and in the spirit of error. In 1 John 4, verses 1 to 3, it tells us, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world." Words and teaching have a clear relationship to the pneuma, or breath, foundation of this word, spirit. In that, we speak words when we breathe out, not in. Our words, the expressions of our understandings, constitute our out-breathings. This is why the Spirit of God is related to the Word of God. The words and works of our Creator is the operation of His breath, His spirit, His life force. The unclean nature of the words and understandings of sin-cursed mankind is demonstrated in the fact that while we breathe in good, clean air, we naturally breathe out poison. These unclean outbreathings project the default unclean outbreathings of the flesh's naturally unclean thoughts and words. This unclean spirit, or pneuma, or breath, or life, has to be healed, just as the healing of the brother in the synagogue with the unclean spirit could not be done without pain and violence. The healing of the natural unclean outbreathings, that is, your thoughts, attitudes, and words, of cursed mankind cannot be healed without pain and violence. Just like Christ's victory over his unclean nature had to be through pain and violence. Another validating issue of this observation is that this healing by Jesus was performed on the Sabbath day. This blends very nicely with the prophetic nature of this miracle, as it will be the Sabbath millennial kingdom when Christ heals the unclean spirits in both the sons of God, that is in the ecclesia and in the synagogue, and in the sons of men, the world and the enlightened. Additionally, we note that in the evening, which means the beginning of the next Jewish day that will begin at sunset, all the cities came to him to be healed, as all the world will come to Jesus Christ in the Sabbath millennium, with the same sad refrain, "O Lord, my strength and my fortress, and my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come unto thee from the ends of the earth, and shall say, Surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there is no profit. Shall a man make gods unto himself, and they are no gods?" From Jeremiah 16. That unclean spirit needs healing, whether found in the children of God or the children of men. Just as the cutting off of flesh and circumcision cannot be accomplished without pain and spilled blood, so the cutting off of the spirit of the flesh cannot be accomplished without pain and sacrifice, both personally and corporately, or ecclesially and globally. And as a last thought, this miracle at Capernaum was right after the neighbors and family of Jesus in Nazareth, where he intentionally began his official ministry following John's imprisonment, had shown no respect for him, despite his undeniable capabilities and his insights. When he appropriately insulted them for their foolishness, they tried to kill him and drove him away. They actually prevented the exercise of his healing powers by their foolish arrogance and offense, in which they presumed was his inappropriate elevation above them. When he came next to Capernaum, he was free to exercise his power, even if it wasn't invited, as the man with the unclean spirit did not ask to be healed. After healing the man in the synagogue and then healing Peter's mother-in-law, Jesus, that evening, we read that the whole city assembled at the door of Peter's home where Jesus was staying. They came to enjoy what Nazareth spurned. We're told at Mark 1, starting at verse 32, and that even when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils. And all the city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many that were sick of diverse disease, and cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him. Capernaum benefited, while Nazareth gleefully continued to suffer, blissful in their ignorance. The friends and family of Jesus could not change their self-validating frame of reference. No amount of evidence could break through the crust of their arrogant self-confidence. That incredible, illogical blindness is expressed in Matthew 13, starting at verse 54. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished, and said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty words? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James and Joses and Simon and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. The Nazareth Ecclesia absolutely refused to recognize the divinely appointed legitimacy of their neighbor and family member, despite all their incredible evidence that was right in front of them. They preferred to suffer than face the self-denying truth of the matter. The point is that our frame of reference should never be each other. It is not the Christadelphian Brotherhood that saves us, but our only point of reference should be our Creator's righteousness. As there will always be unclean spirits in the ecclesia and in the synagogue, until Jesus Christ violently and painfully eliminates forever that evil influence. Learn with and from each other, but always use the Word of Scripture as the ultimate reference.